Today, we're actually going to be looking at the second half of Revelation chapter 9. So you can go ahead and turn there, Revelation chapter 9. And then next week, we're going to start talking about Christmas, and we'll be doing that all the way in through the new year. Now, what we've been looking at in Revelation chapters 9, and 8 and 9, is it's really some scary and horrible stuff that's going to be taking place toward the end of the tribulation period. This is a prophecy that will be fulfilled. This is true. The reason why we know what's going to happen is because John, the Apostle John, was already there. God took him there. He saw it, and then he wrote it down as a warning for us. Okay, so now the things that we are seeing in chapters 8 and 9, it's actually the second time that John has brought us through the tribulation period. The first time was in chapter 6. We saw that through the opening of the seals of that seven sealed book. And those led us right up to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at his second coming. And then we got to chapter 8. John began to bring us through the tribulation period again for the second time out of four times that we'll be seeing the tribulation period in the book of Revelation. But this second time, we are going through it by looking at what's going to happen when seven trumpets are blown by seven angels. And up to this point in our study, we have now seen the sounding of five of those angels with their trumpets. So now let me take you back. So if you recall, the first four trumpets were absolutely terrible. We've seen five, okay, but the first four were all in chapter 8. I'm not going to review those again. We did that last week. But we saw that these things are going to happen when the first four trumpets sound are going to be really bad. They're going to have some drastic effects that are going to just be, they're going to affect the whole world. But then at the end of John chapter 8, John, he said this. He said, "And I beheld, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound.'" And what the angel means is that the sounding of the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets are going to make the first four that we looked at a few weeks ago look mild. These last three trumpets are what God calls a woes. And again, that word woe, it would have been the strongest word that John had in his vocabulary back then to describe something that is very horrific, very extreme and diabolical. And last week we looked at the first 12 verses of chapter 9 and saw the sounding of the fifth trumpet, okay, which was the first woe. Okay, and so hopefully you were here last week and that's making sense to you. And what we saw last week was actually pretty scary. It's actually one of the reasons why we have kids' church. We saw the opening of this real place called the bottomless pit that is in the center of the earth. And we saw the unleashing of hordes of demonic locust scorpion beings that are going to be sent upon the earth with the specific task of attacking men and women with stings so brutal that if you were to get stung by one of these things, it's going to hurt so bad that you're going to be trying to kill yourself from the intense pain of this sting just to try to get rid of it. And this sting is going to last 5 months. But you're not going to be able to kill yourself. And again, it's going to be a time that is absolutely horrible to be alive in. But as horrendous as those demonic scorpion locusts from the bottomless pit will be. In verses 13 through 21, when the sixth angel sounds, the sixth trumpet, and the second woe unfolds, what is crazy is that this second woe is even worse and freakier than what we saw last week. See, those demonic locusts that we looked at last week, I mean, they're going to be allowed to hurt people. They're going to be tormenting people. They're going to sting people with a sting that's going to be incredibly painful. It's going to last for 5 months, but they're not going to be permitted to kill people. As a matter of fact, for those 5 months, death will almost be non-existent. But when the sixth angel, with the sixth trumpet sounds, death is going to return to this planet with a vengeance. And by the time this demonic army that we're going to see today is finished, the result is going to be the death of one-third of the earth's existing population. One out of every three people will be killed by these things. And that's what we're going to look at today. So let's go ahead and stand. We're going to read the rest of this chapter, and then we'll pray, and we'll jump into the study. Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 through 21. I will read it. You might want to follow along in your Bible. I know it's really small up there. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as heads of lions. Out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you again that you've given us this warning, or that you've given us this truth. I just ask that you would just really speak to our hearts today, make our hearts soft. Let us have an understanding of the truth of this matter, and these things are going to happen. Lord, I do pray that if somebody's here who does not know you as Savior, Lord, that they would understand their need for you. Lord, I pray that you bless this time in your word. I pray that you would just speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. All right, so as we look at this passage here, what John does is he kind of lays out three aspects in this chapter of this demonic invasion that's going to happen on this earth. And so we're just going to kind of look at the three different things that he's talking about. The first thing that we see is this cry that comes from heaven in verse 13. So look at verse 13 again. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, I want to stop here. I want to try to line some things up for you, and you're going to have to work with me here, okay, because I don't want you to get lost here. Okay, so if you remember, we have talked about this golden altar before. As a matter of fact, it was just several weeks ago. We did it in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. Why don't you turn over there and make sure you're there in your Bible. We're going to read those verses, chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. And when we did talk about that, we saw how in the Old Testament God told the children of Israel that he wanted them to build a tabernacle in the midst of the children of Israel. This would be the place where God would meet with them on the earth. This would be the place where God would dwell in that tent in the Holy of Holies. And we saw that when God told Moses to build this thing, according to the book of Hebrews, that he told him to build it according to a pattern. So God, he took on a mountain and he gave him a pattern. Well, the pattern that he gave him was of the heavenly tabernacle, which is the real thing. And so everything inside of this earthly tabernacle that Moses built, everything that God told him to put in there, the way he constructed it, it was a picture. It was a pattern of the real heavenly tabernacle. Okay, and just like there was an altar of incense inside the earthly tabernacle, it's true of the heavenly tabernacle that there is an altar of incense there. And that's what Revelation 8:3 is talking about. So let's look there. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Okay, so we talked about this place where God has been holding all of these unanswered prayers of all saints, as it says. So that would mean, all saints would mean the Old Testament saints. It would mean the church age saints. And it would mean the tribulation saints. That's all saints. And those unanswered prayers of the Old Testament saints were for the Messiah to come and to deal with their enemies. God had promised them a land, and the enemies kept pressing in on them, and they kept walking away from God and tempting them, and so they just wanted the Messiah to come and abolish their enemies. Then the unanswered prayers of the church age saints is for the kingdom to come. It's where Jesus is reigning on his throne in Jerusalem. It's when he comes back and he is finally getting the glory that he deserves. And the prayer that the Lord taught us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." This is something that God wanted us to pray for his kingdom to come, where he's sitting on that throne in Jerusalem. And that ought to be a prayer of ours, guys, for God to get the glory that we deserve. And then the unanswered prayers of the tribulation saints, according to Revelation 6:10, is for justice to be served and for God to avenge their blood. Remember, people are going to be killing these guys, and they're under that altar. So they're praying that God would avenge them. And Revelation chapter 8, verse 4, it lets us know that those prayers of all the saints, they ascend up before God from that golden altar in that true tabernacle in heaven. And let's go ahead and look at that verse, verse 4. "And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." Okay, so in verse 5, God, he moves to answer those prayers. "And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake." God is answering those prayers. And basically what happens next chronologically is the second coming of Jesus Christ. But we've got to be careful when we're studying the book of Revelation, because it is not laid out in one chronological timeline of the things that are going to happen in the end time. So instead of seeing the second coming right away, in verse 6, we see the angels with the trumpets ready to sound, leading us into the tribulation period for the second time. So look at verse 6. "And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." But what I want you to notice is that in Revelation chapter 9, verse 13, we're right back to where God is answering the prayers of the saints from the altar in Revelation chapter 8. Notice that John, he hears a voice that comes directly from that golden altar. Okay, so after this sounding of this sixth trumpet, we see a repeat of God moving to answer the prayers of all saints. Again, we've seen it once already here in chapter 8, but this time we're going to see it in a little bit more detail. Now, one thing to understand is that although we have the sixth trumpet sounding here in Revelation chapter 9, the seventh trumpet is not going to sound until we get to Revelation chapter 11. So I want to skip forward for a second so you can see what happens when the seventh angel sounds the seventh trumpet. So Revelation 11:15 says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven." Okay, so and now these prayers are completely going to be answered, saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Okay, so what that means is that the sixth trumpet that we're talking about today in Revelation chapter 9, it actually completes the second time out of four times that we see the tribulation period in the book of Revelation. So this sixth trumpet, it's the final judgment of God's wrath being unleashed on this earth right before the second coming. Now, there are other things that are happening during these trumpets here. And when we get to chapter 10, it doesn't move the timeline forward. It's a parenthesis, just like chapter 7 was when we heard about the 144,000 servants of God and the numberless multitude. Same thing in chapter 10. It's a parenthesis. It's going to show us some other things. And then in chapter 11, that's when we see the second coming of Christ. All right, so if you have been coming here for a while, that should make some sense to you. Okay, if you've not been coming here for a while, and you really want to understand this, then you can go back and listen to our first 46 messages of the book of Revelation on HaleBaptistChurch.com. All right, so notice that John says in verse 13, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loose, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men." All right, so verse 14, it talks about these four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, back in chapter 7, we actually saw four angels. If you remember, they're standing on the four corners of the earth. They're holding back the four winds of the earth. However, these are not the same four angels. Okay, and we don't want to mix these two sets of angels up. So back in chapter 7, we saw the angels. They were standing, or they stood on the four corners of the earth. But the angels in chapter 9, they're bound in one specific place on the earth, the great river Euphrates. Also, in chapter 7, the angels are holding back. They hold back the instruments of judgment, but the angels in 9, they are the instruments of judgment, or at least a small part of them, and they are to slay the third part of men. And notice that the angels, the four angels of chapter 7, they're not bound, but the angels in chapter 9 are bound. And by the way, we know that these angels that we're going to be talking about today in chapter 9, they're not good angels. Because there is not one instance in the Bible of one of God's holy angels being bound. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude chapter 6, you'll see Peter and Jude talking about these angels that have sinned. And they are bound in chains of darkness. They are bound in everlasting chains. In Revelation 22, during the millennium, we see Satan bound for a period of 1,000 years in this bottomless pit that we've been talking about. And so these angels that are bound in Revelation chapter 9, they're not good angels. And the reason why these four angels are bound is because of their intense hatred for mankind. So listen, today, somewhere in the great river Euphrates, there are four angels that are bound. And if for some reason they were to be let loose today, they would begin to annihilate the people on this earth before they had an opportunity to repent, because they hate people. And whoever these angels are, okay, they're obviously four of Satan's more powerful and influential devils, because as soon as they're let loose, immediately they enlist a host of demonic soldiers that are armed with this nuclear-like power, and instantaneously they mobilize and they begin to kill people. And these four angels, man, they've just been chomping at the bit for this moment, and so God has kept them bound. Now, I can only make a guess as to who these four angels are. But in the book of Daniel, there's an interesting account in Daniel chapter 10. You can go ahead and turn there if you want. Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. And this account tells us about a time where Daniel he's fasting, he's praying, he's crying out to God because he needs this prayer answered. And for 21 days, he's praying, and this prayer is not answered. But then after 21 days of prayer and fasting, an angel shows up. And he's ready to finally answer Daniel's prayer. But I want you to listen to what this angel says. Verse 12. Then said he unto me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set their heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard. And I'm come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." In other words, Daniel, I would have been here a lot sooner. And I'll tell you what, God heard your prayers 21 days ago when you started to pray these things. But this demon, who is designated as the satanic power over your country, Persia, has been fighting me, has been blocking me for 21 days, and he's really tough. And so finally, Michael had to come and help me out so I could get here and answer your prayer. Okay, so we learn about these dark spiritual beings that are appointed over these kingdoms. Now, also in the book of Daniel, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he has a vision of this statue. And if you read through that, it's a really good prophecy. But it identifies the four world powers from Scripture from that time all the way through to the end of through our times. Okay, and those four powers would be the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. These are not in your notes, but you can write them down. The Grecian Empire and the Roman Empire. And just like Daniel 10 reveals that there is a particular fallen angel with tremendous dominance designated over that country, all of these world powers would have likewise had a demon of tremendous dominance over them. You know, just cities, some cities you can go to, and you can just feel like a presence of evil there. My family and I, years ago, we went to New Orleans, and we were there. It was Hurricane Katrina had happened, and Hurricane Ike was bearing down, and we're like, this city might not be here, so we better go see it before. And we went there, and my son, one of my older sons, as we were there, he became physically ill. It was just the spiritual oppression, and it was just from seeing all of the voodoo and the shrunken heads and the witchcraft and all of that. And as soon as we left, he was better, you know, and you could just feel this presence over there. Now, you may have a different take on this, okay? But to me, it would make sense that the four angels that are bound in the great river Euphrates could possibly be the demons of tremendous dominance that are set over these four empires that the Bible talks about. Now, I don't know that for sure, okay? I'm just saying that's my best guess. But we do know that in the verse 14, the Euphrates is the place where these angels are bound, and it's the place that they're unleashed, and it's the place where they're going to begin their destruction. Now, biblically, the Euphrates, it's a very significant place. It's mentioned 21 different times in Scripture, and it's always been recognized as the dividing line between the East and the West. And so I just want to give you an idea of the significance according to the Bible. And so I put a few notes there on your note sheet. So in Genesis chapter 2, it's one of the four rivers that flow out of the Garden of Eden. And so because of that, the Euphrates has been the site of some of the most significant events in history. Most of these things here were not good things, but it was near this river that the first man was created. It was also near in this region of the Euphrates that Satan first appeared in the form of a serpent. It was near the Euphrates that man's first sin was committed. It was there that the first murder was committed. It was in this area that the first war was fought. It was in this region that the Tower of Babel was built in defiance of God. And it was in this place that the first world ruler, a guy by the name of Nimrod, set himself up in opposition to God in the city of Babylon. Okay, and it's interesting in Revelation chapter 16 that the Euphrates is actually going to be the place where the final sin of man is going to be committed as the water of the Euphrates dries up and it becomes a passageway to the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. So, okay, so this is the river where all this stuff happened that where right now these four angels of Satan are bound just waiting to be loosed, and someday soon, because Scripture tells us it's going to happen, they're going to be. And look at the specific period that's mentioned here, the period of time. Verse 15. And the four angels were loose, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of man. Now, a lot of people, they get confused here because this time is given. Okay, this verse is not talking about how long it took these angels to get prepared for what they're about to do. It's not talking about how long they're going to be doing what they're going to do, how long they're going to be slaying men for. What this verse is saying is that God has prepared a specific time for these four angels to be loosed. Okay, so there is a very specific hour that is coming on a very specific day, in a very specific month, of a very specific year, and precisely at that exact moment that God has prepared, these angels are going to be loose, and they are going to begin to bring destruction to the people of this planet. And you know, with all of the people who have mocked God throughout the centuries, and it seems like it's more so today. We know that evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse, and maybe it's the presence of social media, but you just see people mocking God all of the time. I was talking to somebody about one of his buddies at work. That's all he does. 8 hours a day, and he just mocks God. But it makes you wonder, you know, when is it that God will have had enough? You know, my kids, you know, they'll do something, and do one thing, and two things, and three things. And there's a point where Dad has had enough, okay? And it's like, go to your room, you do this, I can't take it, okay? So it makes you wonder, when has God had enough? Why isn't God done something about this yet? These people who mock his name, these people who crucified his son, these people who continue to blaspheme him, and it gets worse and worse to tear about the Bible. When's he going to do something about it? Listen, he will. He promised that he would, and he will. You know why he hasn't yet? It's because God loves people, and God wants them to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this: the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. I mean, he's not, He's not taking too long in this thing to answer this prayer. As some in counseling, the deal is that he's long-suffering to usward. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know why God has not done something about the people who continuously mock his name and blaspheme him? Right there. But look at the next verse. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So understand that God has the exact time when that is going to happen prepared. Acts chapter 15, verse 18 says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. From the beginning of the world, God picked a day and a moment in time that he has prepared down to the very hour. And the end of verse 15 says that when that time comes, one third of people on this planet will be slain. Look at that in verse 15. And the four angels which were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, and a month, and a year for to slay the third part of men. Now, at this point in the tribulation, okay, many people will have been raptured off of the earth. Okay, some people say that there are about 1 billion Christians on this earth. I would tend to think that number is probably way high. But also, many people who did not get raptured because they never entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ will have already been killed at this point in the tribulation, whether it was from violence or war or drinking poison water or starvation. And so we don't know the exact population of the earth at this time, but whatever it is, one third of the people who are still alive are going to be killed by what is going to happen next. So look at verse 16. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. And I heard the number of them. So the four angels are loosed, and immediately they summon an evil army of these horse-like creatures with riders on the back that John calls horsemen. Now, I've told you this before, okay? But the word that the Greeks use, okay, for their highest number of being able to, for their highest number, it was thousand. They didn't have words like billion, zillion, trillion, or even a billion, okay? So, you know, we're counting. We say 999,999, 1 million. They would have said 999,999, 1,000,000. Okay, so 200,000 is the same as 200,000 times 1,000, which is 200 million. So what John is saying here is that there's going to be 200 million of these things. And can you even imagine that? A 200 million strong demonic army spreading throughout the earth with their only mission being to kill people. Now, as John describes this army, it becomes pretty obvious that this is not an army like anything that you and I have ever seen before. Some people conjecture that what John is talking about is a human army. And that comes from the east. And they say, well, he's just using his first century vocabulary to try to describe these modern things that he's seeing in our time, you know, and so he's describing things like military vehicles and that he might have like nuclear capabilities or soldiers with rocket launchers and things like that. And again, Revelation chapter 16:12, we read that this army does come across the dried up Euphrates from the east. And there were actually news articles back in the 60s that came out declaring that China at that time had a 200 million man army, 200 million soldiers. Okay, even this week, China's army is not that big. They claim it's about 1 million now. But even this week, news outlets are touting the new relationships that China is making with the Arabs, and they're saying that they have a big army. So, you know, and I'll just say, you know, I can't tell you for sure. Maybe something like that is what John is describing. Whoever this army is, we know that they're a satanically inspired army. Then others will say, well, you know, that these are some kind of demonic superhuman horsemen that are possibly the souls of unsaved dead men coming up out of hell, and they're riding these demonic supernatural horses. Listen, I don't know what or who these things are going to be, but it doesn't take a fool to know that you don't want to be here when they are. Okay. What I do know Because scripture tells us is that their mission is going to be to kill people who are here, and eventually they're going to turn their sights to destroy Jerusalem. And look how John describes these things in verse 17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. Okay, so it's obvious that whoever and whatever these things are, they're not going to be your average everyday horsemen. And they're not going to be riding your average everyday horses. Okay, these riders of these horses, they're going to be wearing this weird pale yellow and a blue and fire-colored armored breastplates of jacinth and brimstone, it says. And the heads of these horses, they're going to look like ferocious lions, but they're literally going to shoot out fire and smoke and brimstone. Okay, brimstone is like a sulfur-like gas. Okay, verse 18, by these three was the third part of men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. Evidently, these demonic horsemen, okay, and their horses, they're going to ride around the earth just blasting people with these weapons that are coming out of their mouths like these cannons. So the weapons whereby they are killing people is going to be fire. People are going to be burned up by these things. And then smoke. People will be suffocating from these things. And then brimstone. People will basically be breathing in this poisonous gas that's going to kill them. Verse 19 says that their power is in their mouth. They're going to kill people with this incredible power that's going to shoot out of their mouth. Now, I want to stop right here for a second, because when I read that, I can't help but make a spiritual application here. See, when I think of the power of destruction that's in their mouths, it makes me think of the power of destruction that is in our mouths. And it makes me think that, you know what, sometimes we act a whole lot alike these things, whatever they are. You know what the most powerful part of your body is, according to the Bible? It's that muscle that most of the time it hides behind your teeth until it's getting ready to do some damage in your mouth. I want you to see what James says about the tongue in James 3:6. He says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and is set on fire, the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. See that? God is comparing the things that sometimes come out of our mouths to the literal hellish destruction that is going to come out of those horses' mouths. See, just like them, we've got power in our mouths. Sometimes we use that power to hurt people. Sometimes we use that power to slander people, to make fun of people, to mock people. We use it to try to kill other people's reputations, to try to embarrass them. We complain about others, then we try to get others to complain about those same people. James goes on to say in verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Listen, there is power in our mouths. And what we need to do is we need to give God control over them, because he's the only one who could tame your tongue. Amen? Amen. All right, so back to verse 19. For the power is in their mouth. And in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. So even the tails of these things, whatever they are, they have heads. And whatever it is that comes out of their heads has the power to hurt people. Maybe to stop somebody who's running. Maybe to knock them down and so they can turn around and finish the job with a lion-like head. I don't know, but this satanically inspired army is going to be hunting people down. And chasing them, and shooting them, and hurting them, and killing them. You know, maybe we think, you know, that, well, you know, I've got some off-grid place that I'm going to go. I'm going to be able to hide from these things. You know, especially I live up here in northern Michigan. We're safe from these things. Listen, when these things are unleashed, it is going to result in one-third of the earth's population being killed. Now, what that means is that two-thirds of the Earth's population is still going to be alive on this planet, possibly having even escaped one of these things that were hunting them down. So what are those people going to be doing after seeing all of this. Now, let me just give you a reminder of what the remaining people, after this army is here, what they have experienced at this point. So if you remember back in chapter 8, the first angel sounded the trumpet, immediately ice and fire and blood started to fall out of the sky. And one third of the trees, one third of the vegetation, it gets burned up. The oxygen level on the earth, it decreases. And then a giant meteor, it falls out of the sky into the sea, turning one third of the sea literally into blood, which kills one third of the sea life. It destroys one third of the ships that are in the sea, slowing down the shipping process and the food that can be delivered and things like that. Then another asteroid or meteorite comes. It hits the earth, poisoning one third of the earth's fresh water supply. It turns it all into poison. And so many people, the Bible said, are going to be killed from drinking that water. Then after that, the sun, the moon, and the stars, their light is diminished. God strikes them. And their light is diminished. It's going to be, you think it's bad when it gets dark at 5 o'clock here in Michigan. Listen, one third of the day is going to be gone. Their light's going to be diminished. The days are going to be shortened. And if that wasn't bad enough, after that comes this invasion of the demonic scorpion locust with an unbearable sting that lasts for, you know, that we looked at last week. And it lasts for 5 months. People are going to be trying to kill themselves because it's so painful, but they're not going to be able to die. And then after that, there's this invasion of the 200 million demonic armored army, okay, that hunts people down and kills them. And the people are left are going to watch as one third of their family and friends and neighbors are killed by these things. And then after all of that, you would think that, you know, these people would be falling on their faces, crying out to God for mercy and forgiveness for everything that they had done. But look at verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands. Now, the people who are on the earth at this point, okay, they're not going to have had a Christian from a church come and share the gospel with them. Because the church Christians have already been raptured at this point. If there are any churches open, I guarantee you that they're not good churches, okay? Because any assemblies that are filled with the tribulation saints, they're going to be ones that have become targets of the devil. They're going to be hunted down and killed for not taking the mark of the beast. That's why we see so many martyrs and beheadings in the tribulation period. But it's possible, maybe even probable, that these people are left in the earth, that you know, that they have heard at some point the gospel of the kingdom from one of these 144,000 Jewish servants of God who is going to preach in all the world, according to Matthew 24:14. Or maybe they found a Bible that was left here. Or maybe they found some literature that some Christian, like somebody here who knew was going to happen, they left behind, you know, just in case. I don't know, but what I do know is that the people who have survived at this point, we know that they have all witnessed God's supernatural judgment. Yet they're still worshiping devils and idols. And they just keep right on doing it with everything they've seen. They just keep right on sinning. You know, we humans, we're pretty messed up sometimes. And listen, there may be somebody right now who's here. Maybe somebody who's listening to this online that does not know Jesus as your personal Savior. I want to share a verse with you because what we're seeing today, it should definitely be a motivating factor for a person to get saved. You know, this stuff is real that we're talking about. This stuff is stuff that's probably going to happen within our lifetimes. You know, prophecy continues to be fulfilled in front of our eyes every day. Whether it means like this world is becoming more and more like Noah's times, where there was violence all over the earth, or like the times of Sodom and Gomorrah, or people just calling things that are good evil, or people who are calling things that are evil good, or evil men and seducers popping up in churches all over the place and preaching this false doctrine, or maybe it's the amount of earthquakes, or the amount of volcanoes that we see happening. And maybe it's the wars and the rumors of wars that we're hearing. And, you know, like the Arabs teaming up with China, eventually Russia's going to be brought in this thing. Listen, all of that stuff, that was foretold. Everything I just said that's happening right now was something that Scripture said is going to happen. Listen, we are getting close. And that should be a motivating factor for a person to get saved. But the Bible tells us that the greatest motivating factor for a person to get saved is the goodness of God. Okay, and yet, with all of the ways that God has been good to us, some people still reject God. Look at Romans 2:4, basically says, don't you know? Don't you know that the goodness of God, it leads to repentance? Now, can I just take a second and remind you of how good God has been to you? First off, everything that we're talking about here, even though it's going to happen someday soon, it hasn't happened yet. And so God in his goodness, he's still giving you an opportunity to repent. And then second, if you're sitting here listening to me online, listen, you're not dead yet. So in God's goodness, you still have an opportunity to change your eternal destination, because by your default destination as a sinner, according to the Bible, is hell. But you can let Jesus change that. And then do you realize that God loves you so much that even though you are a helpless, hopeless sinner, that God manifested himself, according to 1 John 4:9, and he gave his only begotten son to die for my sins and for your sins on the cross? Can I remind you that he's been so good that he allowed you to know about that by revealing that to you through his Bible, and that he gave you in your own language so you could read that? And then he was so good that he allowed you to come to this church today or to hear this online where you could receive a warning about what would be your fate unless you turn to Jesus before it's too late. You know what? God's been pretty good, hasn't he? And his goodness that leads to repentance. But what John shows us here in verse 20 is that these people who are not killed by these demons or these plagues, as John says, in the end of the tribulation period, they still would not repent. There are two things that the tribulation survivors would not repent of. Okay, first was the sins that they committed against God. Again, after seeing all of the stuff that these people are going to see in the tribulation period, and you know, that they know is going to be from the direct hand of God, they're not going to repent. They're not going to turn to God. But what they're going to continue to do is worship devils through the idols that these people make with their own hands. Listen, God made people to worship. In one way or another, mankind is going to end up worshiping something. But what the crazy thing is that even in the full revelation of God's love toward us and through his son, Jesus Christ, many times man has chosen to invent his own religion instead of to create his own gods instead of worshiping God as the one who created him. And when you stop and think about it, listen, it's the weirdest thing that man would spend his time and his money, use his talents to make himself some god out of gold or silver or brass or carve it out of a piece of wood or a stone. And then he'll make up his own rules about that thing that just sits there and does nothing. And yet, knowing that he made that up, he'll actually submit himself to that thing and worship it, even though that thing cannot see, it cannot hear, it cannot walk. It's just some stupid rock. Isn't that ridiculous? But look at the end of verse 20. Yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. But check this out. You understand that the God of the Bible, who is good and who can see, and who can hear, he hears your prayers. And who did walk. He walked up a hill called Calvary. Amen. And bore your sins and my sins upon his back, and he died in our place. And when we call on his name and ask him to forgive us and come in our life as our Savior, this is what he says, 2 Corinthians 6:16. He says, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Amen. Listen, even in the face of this promise and this invitation, mankind in the tribulation period, they're going to worship dead, lifeless idols and the demons that they represent. I find it interesting that the word worship here, it means to kiss the hand of. And during the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to have a one world religion set up that comes from religion where kissing the hand of the Pope as a form of worship is commonplace even today. And then not only are people going to have a lack of repentance toward God, they're going to have a lack of repentance toward each other. Verse 21 says, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. What's interesting about those four sins, this list here, is they just happen to be the top four crimes that law enforcement has to deal with today. Murders, that's homicides and killings. Sorceries, that's drug abuse. It comes from a word called pharmakia. It's where we get our word pharmacy from. And so it's a drug abuse. And then fornication, that's rape, and thefts. And listen, things are not going to get better and better out there. They're only going to keep getting worse and worse. That's what the Bible promises. That's why you need Jesus. That's why you need a Savior. But what's incredible about this is that after all of the stuff that we've talked about over the past 2 weeks, after everything that these people have witnessed, man is still going to be murdering. They're still going to be doing drugs. They're still going to be raping people. They're still going to be stealing. You would think after seeing all of this devastation and destruction that people would just want to find some peace. But instead they're given over to lawlessness and violence and lewdness. So get ready to wrap this up. I want to show you a place in the Bible where these sins show up again in a list. And in this scripture, the Apostle Paul is writing to believers. And these people are part of the church of Corinth. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. None of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. But now watch this. And such were some of you. But ye are washed and are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. If you're listening to me right now and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, listen, you may have found yourself in that list of Revelation chapter 9. Maybe you found yourself in that list of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen, not only were those characteristics of the people who were in Corinth before they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to let you know this morning that you're sitting in a room with a bunch of other people, including this pastor. And many of these things were true of us before we came to Christ. But because of the goodness of God, there came a day in our lives when we realized that we were sinners. When we realized that Jesus was the only way to have our sins taken away. So we simply put all of our trust in Jesus alone. We call upon his name alone to save us. And you know what he did? He washed us with his own blood. He made us a new creature. He said, you're not even going to be that same person anymore. Then he sanctified us. He set us apart from all of that junk for his purpose. And then he justified us. And that means that he gave us a right legal standing between us and a holy God. In other words, he took my sin and made it just as if I'd never sinned. And this morning, the holy creator God of the universe, he wants to do the same thing for you. He wants to wash you in the blood of Christ. He wants to set you apart for him and make it just as if you'd never sinned, so you can be a part of the kingdom of God. And listen, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. Jesus died for every one of those sins. And he's more than willing to forgive you if you will just turn to him from your own way. And by his grace, he'll bring you out of that stuff. It says, and such were some of you. That's our testimony. It's my testimony. I once was lost. Now I'm found. You may be here today and you know you're lost. You've never had that moment where you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior alone. Listen, Jesus has led you here today so that you can be found. When that Holy Spirit is tugging on your heart, listen, don't tell him no. He wants to wash you, sanctify you, justify you. I'm going to ask you if you would stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. We're going to have a moment of invitation. If you're here today and you know that you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you feel him calling to you, don't tell him no. It's the most freeing, awesome thing in the world to not carry the bondage of your sins around with anymore, to be free from all of that, to not have the bondage of knowing that I don't know where my eternal destination is because I've never put my trust in Jesus. It's the most liberating thing to know that through Jesus you have the promise of eternal life and to go to heaven. Don't tell him no today. And then, Christian, time's running out. We've got a Christmas season coming up where songs are on the radio about the birth of the Savior. We've got a job to do. And what a great time to make sure that we are telling people that a Savior was born for us. The word Savior, just thinking about that, it just means that if I have to have a Savior, then it must mean that I'm going to have to be, he must be saving me from something. You know what he's saving you from? The things that we talked about today. From an eternity in hell. Christian, we got a job to do. If the Holy Spirit's speaking to your heart, don't tell him no. The altar is open for you. The front rows are open. I'm going to pray. Lost person who does not know Jesus. Nobody's looking around. So I would love to show you from the Bible how you can know Jesus as your Savior today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for your warning. I thank you for your love, for the promise that we can have of eternal life if we just turn from our ways and put all of our trust in you. Lord, I just pray that the hearts would be soft today. Somebody here who needs you as Savior, Lord, that you would just open up their eyes and let them realize that. We give you this time. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would move in Jesus' name. Amen. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. As Tammy sings a song of invitation, the altar is open for you.